morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, January 31st, we're studying Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, the Lord calls upon all nations of the earth to pay attention as He tells them of His anger and His coming day of vengeance. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back on with you, Tim. Thank you.
Isaiah chapter 34 today, Pastor. What kind of context do we need to know to look at this one?
Yeah, if you just take Isaiah 34 totally out of context, you can still probably benefit from it, but you're probably going to be left scratching your head and saying, what brought this on? Did God just wake up on the wrong side of bed? Or, you know, is He grumpy? What's going on? I think it's good to, like always, Tim, right, to keep things in historical context and also within, you know, what we might call the context of the book of Isaiah. And those two things, of course, are kind of one and the same in a lot of ways. The context here matters a lot. The historical context for Isaiah is kind of late in the, is it late or is it in the middle of the kingdom of Israel? I'd say it's late in the kingdom of Israel.
He sees the end of the northern kingdom,
right,
although he's in the southern, and he's maybe in the waning years. There's a few gasping breaths before Judah is going to kind of fall about 100 years later.
Yeah, so we're, you know, 200 years after David, roughly, maybe a little bit more than that. I didn't work out the chronology from David, but we have these names of kings here that when I say them here in a minute will probably not call to mind much for our listeners, because we're in kind of the late chapters of 2 Chronicles, and that's always a time where things are bad in both the north and the south, and so it's just one bad king after another, and then every once in a while there's a highlight, there's a good king. So the kings that Isaiah is kind of prophesying during their reign are kings with names like this: Uzziah, who was a good king. He became proud and turned into a bad king, but King Uzziah, then his son was Jotham, and then comes Ahaz. And I think that this part of the book is especially written during the reign of King Ahaz, or if it's not, it's describing things that are going to happen under King Ahaz. And then King Hezekiah, now maybe that's a name that we're familiar with, because King Hezekiah was one of these, similar to Josiah. King Hezekiah was a faithful king who carried out a lot of good, healthy reforms in the land. But if I just say those kings' names, it probably doesn't really help us get a picture of what was going on. You already mentioned that the northern kingdom is going to go into exile. And when the northern kingdom goes into exile, or is destroyed and wiped out, because some of them are carried away, but the way that the Assyrians, who are the sort of world power at that time, the way that they subjugate you is by, they'll export some of your people, but then they'll also just import, they'll bring in people from other parts of their empire and mix them all up with your people, and what you end up then with is a new mishmash, for lack of a better word, of people, and you get a new nation. All of that is to say that when that happens in the north, that it's not like the south is hermetically sealed off from those things, right? So when the Assyrians come in and they're putting down the northern kingdom, that's just, you know, within a day's journey of Jerusalem. And the Assyrian power that is weighing down from the north and from the east, Assyria is northeast of Israel, the people in Judah see that coming, and they kind of see it coming for them. And so they're kind of asking themselves, how are we going to avoid this? How are we going to be saved from the Assyrians? And a lot of the work of Isaiah in these first 35, 36 chapters is really calling the people to put their trust in the Lord. And of course they don't. And so they try to come up with their own alliances. They try to pay off the king of Assyria. King Ahaz in the book in 2 Chronicles, he asks the king of Assyria to come in, and then the king of Assyria shows up and says, "Okay, now I'm here. Give me what I want." And so it's kind of like you invite in the devil, right? You invite in the one who's going to oppress you, and then you have to pay him to go away. So he tries at times, King Ahaz does, to form an alliance with the Assyrians. It never really works well for him. He tries at times to form an alliance with the Egyptians down to the south of them. He's trying all these other ways to secure himself from destruction or from exile or from disintegration, and it never works. And Isaiah is always saying, put your trust in the Lord will deliver you. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will deliver you. Way back in chapter 7, this, I think, comes out quite well. And it's always good to go back to Isaiah 7, because that's where we have the Emmanuel prophecy, the virgin shall conceive. But that was the context for that original prophecy, right? Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and says, ask for a sign from the Lord that he will deliver you. And Ahaz, you know, kind of seems to pretend that he's too pious. Oh, I couldn't possibly ask. I don't want to put the Lord to the test, right? He wants you to, you know, do what he says to do. No, I couldn't possibly put him to the test. And I think what's going on there is he doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want the Lord's deliverance. He wants to come up with his own alliances. And so that prophecy about Emmanuel is immediately followed with a prophecy of, hey, the Assyrians are going to come, and because you won't find your refuge and help in the Lord, he's going to turn you over to the Assyrians. So I know that's a little bit convoluted, Tim, but I don't know if you want me to sort any more of that out. But that's no, the historical context here.
Yeah, and I think that's helpful. More recently, in say about chapter 28, since then, it has been more of the alliance or the attempted alliance with Egypt that seems to be in view. So yeah, that, you know, Assyria is still a threat to be sure, and the Lord has told Jerusalem particularly, they're going to come knocking on your door. I'm going to be the one to save you, not Egypt. And I think in that regard, since, again, about chapter 28 or so, we've had a few more time-specific sort of prophecies from Isaiah that seem to be dealing more with that situation that Isaiah is going to record for us here in a couple chapters, beginning in chapter 36, where we get the narrative of how the Assyrian army does come to Jerusalem and is the Lord who saves them. That's when King Hezekiah is reigning. I say that because chapter 34 now and chapter 35, which we'll look at next time, those seem a little less time specific. There's going to be some names that are mentioned, but they seem to be a little more broader than just Jerusalem, Assyria, and the kings of those times. We're going to be talking about all nations. So I guess my question, or where I'm trying to get to, is how does chapter 34 in the broader sense now fit with some of these more specific things that we've been talking about?
Yeah, I would see chapter 34, Isaiah, you know, as a prophet, he is both bringing God's word to bear on the present situation, but he's also he's forth-telling the Lord. I don't know if you've used this distinction before, but I think this is sometimes helpful. Prophets don't just, you know, predict the future. They don't just foretell things that are way off in the future. They also try to bring it to bear on the present situation. And that's one of the things that's difficult to figure out when you're reading the prophets is, are they talking about, you know, what we might call current events for them, or are they talking about things that are, you know, not way off in the future, or maybe not way off, but at least 10 years down the line? And so what happens is you get in Isaiah, here's how to go back to your question. I think that what Isaiah describes in chapter 34 is what comes after the events of the historical narrative in 36, 37, 38. So God delivers Jerusalem from Assyria in this very dramatic way, and he gives kind of a renewal to, there's this reformation that happens under King Hezekiah. And the enemies that had pressed in all around Jerusalem, including, we're going to hear about Edom here today, they are now going to be pushed back. And so I would read what we're going to read in chapter 34 as happening after Isaiah's foretelling it, but it happens after chapter 36, 37, 38.
All right, sounds good. Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. This is Isaiah chapter 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. That's the text for today, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 17. Not very happy, Pastor.
Depends who you are, right?
That's right.
If you're in Jerusalem and you've been oppressed by the Edomites and you've been suffering under, you know, lots of uncertainty, think of the historical context that we just described. You know, you've got the Assyrians coming from the northeast. The Egyptians, who you had hoped would come and help you, proved to be, how does he put it, like a reed that you lean on it and it breaks right underneath you, and then it ends up piercing you. So it's, you know, what you thought was going to help you was of no help. But now, all of a sudden, the Lord, who goes back and forth with his people in Isaiah, right? Sometimes he's furious with them and he's directing his anger against them justly. Right, you know, rightly, they need his discipline. But here now, he's turning to their enemies and he's saying, I'm going to carry out my day of vengeance and my year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So if you are in league with Zion, hey, this is hope. This is salvation. If you're in league with Edom, gulp, you know, yeah, you're in big trouble.
Yeah. So we've got a lot of very vivid imagery here. It starts off a little broadly before we get to Edom. It starts off talking about the nations, the peoples. The Lord tells them all to listen up, to pay attention. Everyone needs to hear because he is enraged, he is furious, and he is devoting things to destruction. Maybe that's where we can start the conversation, is that phrase, devoting things to destruction.
Yeah, this comes up in other places in Scripture, and this goes along in verses 5 through 7. You're not sure, is this a battle or is this a sacrifice? And it's both. And I think that phrase ties it together, that God is devoting Edom to destruction. And another way to translate that is he's setting them apart, right? Which is where we, a lot of times when we explain what does it mean for something to be holy, it means it's set apart, it's dedicated for sacred use, for God's use. All of the things in the temple, they're not devoted to destruction, but they are set apart for holy use. And the sacrifices in Israel were also devoted to the Lord. So if you look up, you know, what we call parallel passages, where else does the Bible talk this way about things being devoted to destruction? You find that language in the book of Joshua. When the people are moving into the land, when they're coming in on the conquest, they come to Jericho, and God says, I'm going to give Jericho into your hands, but none of the spoil, none of the plunder is for you. It's all, I want you to devote it all to destruction. That is, give it all to me. And my judgment on it is for it to be destroyed. So it's all burned with fire, right? And the same thing happens in other places as they go along. So here you have kind of an echo of that language, right? Just the same thing that was happening when the people came into the land and they conquered it, they devoted to destruction, they brought God's judgment. Israel was the vehicle, the means by which God brought his judgment on the Canaanites of the land there. Now we have something similar happening where the nations that were coming in and plundering Jerusalem and Judah, Edom here, God is devoting them to destruction. Although now he's doing it all by himself. There's no instrument. He just is, you know, his sword is coming down out of heaven. He's raining it down on them.
I mean, you've on the one side, then you've got all the nations that have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, to use the phrase from Psalm chapter 2. And on the opposite side, you just have the Lord of hosts who is over all the armies. And the picture then is pretty graphic as to what the Lord is going to do to all of these other hosts. I mean, we read the imagery. Talk to us about some of the imagery that we see here.
This is the way that the kings of the nations like to think of themselves, right? They're the great powers. So when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wants to intimidate Jerusalem and wants Jerusalem to surrender to him, he sends his servant, who's got this great name, the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh comes, and he's got all this trash talk that he gives before they actually go into battle. And he's talking about how, hey, the king of Assyria is so powerful, the king of Assyria is so great, he just disposes nations, you know, here and there, and no one can stand before him, and he's terrifying in his might and majestic in his power. If you want to talk that way, you know, God knows how to talk that way too, and he can back up his talk. So all of this language that I think you rightly say is very graphic, and it's bloody, it's gory, we might say. There's a sword that's drinking up blood, and there's fat that's being splayed everywhere. Things are getting split apart. This is a demonstration of God's power. And I think we skipped over this verse to get into the devoted to destruction business, but what he's doing is a sign. What he's doing with Edom here is a sign for all nations. Everyone should take notice when the Lord acts with his power, with his might. Hey, pay attention to this, you king of Assyria, or you king of Egypt, or way out there far in the east, there's this rising power called Babylon, and they should pay attention to this too. And you know, even into the future, on down the ages, the great American empire and its military might. Pay attention. If this, the real power is the power that comes from heaven.
When even God's own people, Israel, Judah, at this point, they need to pay attention as well. That's been something Isaiah's been preaching all along.
And it's you find this in the prophets, especially, where, you know, like, take Jeremiah. Isaiah's done this a little bit too, but a lot of the prophecies are specific to Israel. And that makes sense to us. They're Israel's prophets, right? But then all of a sudden, Isaiah is talking as if he's in control of what's going on down in Egypt, and as if he's in control of what's going on up in Assyria. And Jeremiah is going to talk about things way out in Babylon. And that's because they are not just prophets for Israel. They are prophets that speak over the whole world, because the Lord is the Lord of all the nations. And that certainly comes out here, right? Draw near, all you nations. Let the whole earth hear and see what I'm doing, and take notice.
Yeah, so pay attention, all nations, because the Lord is enraged. And we get that great description of the Lord's rage and the way that it's carried out. And we've been talking about some of those things. One thing that I'm not sure is entirely answered explicitly within this chapter, but I think does come through in the rest of Isaiah and certainly the rest of Scripture is the why. I mean, we, as you said, if you just pull Isaiah 34 out of its context, you might think that God woke up on the wrong side of the bed and is very grumpy. But what, why is the Lord furious and enraged such that he is at this point where he's bringing this kind of judgment?
Yeah, a lot of it has to do with what's going on in Jerusalem, and that an attack on Jerusalem is not just an attack on another nation. This is where we want to be very specific that in some ways, you know, just viewed purely, if you take God out of the picture, Jerusalem is no different than Basra. It's just another place, right? It's not magical soil. There's not something sacred in the dirt there. But it is, we can't take God out of the picture, and God has chosen to make Jerusalem his dwelling place, and he has inhabited the temple in Jerusalem in a unique way that he hasn't done anywhere else on earth. And so when you attack the place of God's dwelling, even when you're sent there by God, right? God sends the Assyrian king to carry out his punishment of Judah, to kind of put them on notice. But then when the king of Assyria, this came up especially like back in chapter 8 of Isaiah, when the Assyrian king becomes proud of himself and thinks, look what I've done, look at how powerful I am. Now he's taking pride in simply doing what God had sent him there to do, right? It's like the servant thinking that he's actually the master. There is a pride of the nations that is being humbled here by God. But I think it's especially that the attack on Jerusalem, and we can get into when did Edom ever do that? I thought you're just talking about Assyria and Egypt. But any time that the people of God are afflicted and the house of the Lord is afflicted, it is an attack on him. And so he's going to, you know, retaliate, or he's going to act in a dramatic way against that because it is an attack on him.
So thinking about the pride of the nations briefly, I do want to talk about Edom, but I figure we'll do that on the other side of the break.
Okay.
When it comes to the pride of the nations, what is written there in verse 4, where the Lord says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And earlier in Isaiah, particularly when he was speaking to Babylon in chapter 14, he talked about the day star falling. And you think about the pride of Babylon, the pride of the kings of the nations, the way that they would exalt themselves to heaven. The Lord is going to bring even that greatest pride and greatest might of man down low, such that even that will fall. And I think that's where you start to see some of that pride of the nations in view here.
Yeah, this comes up many times in Isaiah, and all the prophets for that matter. If you read a verse like you just mentioned, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, that sounds like the end of the world, right? That sounds like the end of space. It sounds like the cosmic, the last day. This is where I think it's helpful to remember when God created the world, and he made the sun and the moon and the stars, he said that they were created to rule the day and to rule the night. So they were the rulers. God created the sun and the moon and the stars with this inherent symbolism of being the rulers. So when the prophets talk about the falling of the sun, or the sun will not give its light and the moon will not shine and the stars will fall, it could be that they're talking about the literal last day, when the universe will either be destroyed and recreated, or will be transformed in the fire of God's judgment. Or it could be not the last day, but the end of the rulers. You know, it's not the cosmic end, but the political end. And you can think, you know, would anyone ever talk that way? If I said to you, you know, Tim, then the 50 stars shall fall. I think we would immediately connect the stars to our flag, to the states, and we would say, he's not talking about the fall of, you know, some 50 stars out of the sky in heaven. He's talking about the end of America. And I think that's what's going on here too, is that God is, I don't think chapter 34 is saying, then the world will come to an end. I think he's saying, then this nation will be brought to, you know, to an end, not the end.
We'll talk more about what that nation is, how the Lord brings them to an end on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold about Isaiah 34 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, January 31st. We're studying Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we talked about the Lord speaking against the host of heaven. They will rot away. The skies will roll up like a scroll. We have this very vivid imagery throughout the chapter. You mentioned before in our conversation the sword that drinks its fill in the heavens. And in verse 5, we hear that all of this is coming upon Edom. Now, as we mentioned at the beginning of our conversation, we've been thinking a lot about Assyria. We've talked about Egypt. Edom's been in view a time or two in Isaiah, but it's been a while. Why does Edom show up here?
Good question, because it does seem to come out of the blue, and it is kind of all the enemies that were around Jerusalem and Judah at that time, Edom's like bottom of the barrel, you know? What's the big deal? God, we need you to deal with Assyria, and we'll handle Edom ourselves, might be the sentiment. But if you go back and you look in the historical books of the Old Testament, this is just a good kind of rule of thumb. When you're reading the prophets, you know what? It's parallel to in the New Testament when you're reading the epistles and you're wondering like, oh, what? I'm reading Ephesians. What was going on in Ephesus? I wish I knew some of the historical context. You have a book for that, right? You can go and you can look in Acts and you can see what did, when the gospel came through the Apostle Paul to Ephesus, what kind of stuff was taking place. But you can do something like that in the Old Testament. You want to know some of the historical context, you consult 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so if you do that here, you find out 2nd Chronicles 28. I'm going to read just one verse, okay, Tim, just one verse. You usually are the one who reads the Bible, but
that's
I'll
right.
read it here.
I'll allow.
So it says, this is 2nd Chronicles 28, 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Why did he ask the king of Assyria for help? For the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. It's true that the king of Assyria is the big threat, but he's not a constant threat on Judah. And he's actually kind of far away. Assyria is north and east of Israel, but Edom is a neighboring country, southeast. And the key word in what I just read there was again. The Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah. So they're kind of like the fly that's constantly biting at the heels, or the mosquito that keeps coming in and biting you, and it's right in your ear, pestering you. And they apparently did this on multiple occasions. They would come in, they would defeat a city, they'd carry off some of the people, kind of like a little mini exile over in Edom. And so even that, I think one of the valuable parts of chapter 34 is that even the, you know, quote unquote, minor enemies of God's people, he notices even the minor enemies, and he's going to deal with even the little annoyances, the little grievances in a very dramatic way here. He is not only concerned with the big things, he is concerned with those, but he also cares for even the minor annoyances to his people.
And Edom, as you pointed out, had been in the habit of being a minor annoyance, sometimes probably a more major annoyance if they thought they needed a serious help at that moment. And maybe if we can go even farther back in the history of the Old Testament, to go back to the actual men themselves, Israel and Edom, or Jacob and Esau, as we probably more often call them, I think that also helps to understand, or, I mean, why Edom at this point? Maybe you go all the way back there, that helps us to get some context too.
Yeah, I think it definitely does. These were, Israel was related to the Edomites. You know, they were, they should have been best friends. They should have been fraternal nations. But instead, the jealousy or the anger of Edom gets turned to Judah. They see an opportunity. This comes up especially in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is especially about the Edomites and what God is going to do to the Edomites. And it seems like when you read Obadiah that this was a regular kind of a thing. Almost like, you know, I have two brothers and I get along really well with my brothers now. But there was a time where probably every day my parents were probably having to separate us and say, you know, what's going on, boys? Why are you fighting? You're supposed to be brothers. Act like it, you know. And we had to learn how to do that. But there's something like that in the relationship between Edom and Israel, where, and it goes all the way back to the whole blessing that's given to Jacob, not to Esau. And the nation of Edom are the descendants of Esau. And, you know, the question there is, will they ever humble themselves and say, you know what, the Lord chose Jacob, and I'm okay with that. I can still trust in the Lord. I can submit myself to Israel and find blessing in that. Or will they say, like Esau did, you know, why would you pick Jacob? He never said these literal words, but he rejects what his father has done, and he can't submit to his brother. He tries to kill him.
Right, and even before that, he despises the blessing outright by, you know, when he tries to sell it for the bowl of stew. Yeah. I mean, so all along, Esau, again, the individual Esau, despises the blessing, and his descendants follow in that, such that the what's going on here with Edom isn't the Lord maybe picking a fight with Edom, or somehow the Lord hating Edom in the sense that he doesn't want them to be saved, but this is Edom who has continued to live in rebellion against the Lord and his word and his blessing, and it's shown in the way they've treated his people Israel. That's where this is coming from here. Now, historically, you brought up that one verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Again, it seems kind of minor, but it's there. What other kind of historical context with Edom do we need to know for this chapter? Because we've talked a lot about Assyria already. What else do we need to know about Edom and the way this comes to pass?
There really isn't that much more that's recorded in the historical books. Obadiah would be valuable to kind of look into and see if there's any correspondence between what Obadiah says and what Isaiah says here. It's going to come back up at the end of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 63. There's this great description. Who is this who comes from Bozrah? Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. And there's this picture of a conquering warrior who's coming back from Bozrah. So he's coming back into Judah, and he's just covered with blood. He's coming back from the fight. And he says, I've stomped out the winepress of God's wrath. I've defeated the enemies of God's people. And now I'm returning in as the victor. I'm returning as the conqueror. So we are going to come into it again in Isaiah. But here, I don't know that there's any other historical context. I think that going back to Jacob and Esau is really valuable. Now, we mentioned the negative side. It is true that eventually Jacob and Esau are restored to each other there in Genesis, right? But on down the ages, on down the line, they are estranged again. And noting that brotherly beginning, I think it should have been that when Judah's in trouble, you know, they should trust in the Lord, but they also should get help from their brother. You know, who should be the first nation that would come to the defense of the Judahites? Should have been the Edomites, right? But instead, the Edomites see, hey, Judah's weak, easy pickings. Let's go in there. Let's take some of the people. Let's, you know, conquer this little outlying city. They'll never notice. They won't see. They can't retaliate. But turns out that when the Lord rises to defend his people, he's going to settle the score with not just Assyria, but also with Edom.
And not to lose any of that historical context for Isaiah 34 and what we've been talking about, but in that case then, does Edom become a good stand-in for all those who would set themselves against the Lord, who should be with the Lord, acting as brothers, but don't do that, and they live in defiance and rebellion instead?
I think perfect. Before the break, we were talking about the, you know, is this the end of the world, or is this just the end of Edom? And I wanted to say it's the end of Edom, right? Or it's one of the ends of Edom. It's God can bring things to an end and give a new start, and bring it to an end and give a new start. That happens all the time. But it's also, I like the way you just put it, the way that he's dealing with Edom is typical of the way that he's going to deal with kind of all the nations, right? And that's goes back to verse 1 of this chapter. Draw near, O you nations, and hear and give attention, O you peoples. I'm going to demonstrate something for you that you should all take note of in what I'm doing with this particular people, with these little, this little, and Edom, you know, was not a world power. I don't think there was ever an Edomite empire like there was an Assyrian empire, a Babylonian empire. Now they do come back into the New Testament, and I don't know what to do with this, Tim, maybe you do, but King Herod was actually an Edomite, right? He was from Edomia. And so I don't know what, that just came into my mind
as
we're talking about
Isaiah
Edom.
Right now, not, yeah, sorry. Not Matthew, so I'm not sure what to do with that either. So we're gonna leave that one alone for right now and keep talking about Isaiah 34. But okay, so we've got Edom in place then, and you've talked about this a little bit already, but now this brings us more clearly to the middle of the chapter, verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So right there in the middle of all of this very graphic imagery of blood and fat and sacrifice and battle, we do find out that the Lord is doing this for the sake of Zion, so that all of those who are not on the side of those are on the side of Zion, they are being rescued. How do those two things go together, salvation and judgment?
Yeah, they go together like, they're two sides of the same coin, right? They're peanut butter and jelly. When God saves his people, he saves them from something, right? It's not just a purely, you know, he doesn't just save them from bad feelings. He saves them from the things that are actually hurting them and oppressing them. Now, ultimately, we're gonna talk that way about sin and about death and the power of the devil, right? Sin, death, and hell. We need to be saved from those things, just like the Israelites needed to be saved from those things. But God makes known his salvation through the deliverance from these earthly powers as well. He's not only the God who cares about spiritual things, but he also cares about these earthly enemies. And so to have a day of vengeance and recompense for the cause of Zion, he has to take up the enemies that would, if they were left free to themselves, they would destroy the cause of Zion.
All right, so the Lord is going to rescue his people, and he will do so completely. There's not going to be anything left there among the warriors of Edom. All of the enemies will be defeated completely in that very graphic imagery. Now, verses 1 to 7, before you get to that key hinge verse, you get that battle imagery, the sacrificial imagery. As you go past verse 8 then, and you kind of look upon the land of Edom as a whole, you see it as essentially a wilderness where it's uninhabitable, except for lots of different animals and many of them birds. I mean, it's like we need one of those books that shows you the pictures of all the species for this last part of Isaiah 34. Why does the Lord talking so much about all these birds?
One of the things I always like when you're reading along in your English Bible and you get to a verse like, oh, which verse is it? It's in verse 13. It shall be the haunt of jackals and an abode for ostriches. It's not that verse. It's back a little bit earlier. But it'll have these little footnotes that then you look down, like it talks about a porcupine and a hedgehog or something like that. And then you look down in the footnotes, like the Hebrew word is uncertain. We don't know what these animals exactly are. But the point is, they're wild animals. They're not domestic animals. They're usually unclean animals. And it is strange, but Isaiah just, and the prophets, God is very interested in telling us the exact kind of birds that are there. And there's oftentimes owls and hawks right? These birds that eat dead things, I think, is the point. But they eat up what has been destroyed. And that's a mark of the completeness of the curse, or the completeness of God's destruction, that what once was a beautiful city, or what once was full of laughter and music, the city and all the culture of the city, now it's just the domain of a hawk.
Mm. Yeah, the mention of the thorns and thistles, particularly in verse 13, I think brings to mind the curse, as you talked about it from Genesis chapter 3. And thinking about earlier, you referenced the creation account with the stars, the sun, the moon, the rulers. So if all of those are gone, and you think too about how the Lord in the beginning gave humanity dominion over all things, yeah. Now that's being removed. I mean, it's... I don't know if Eden's being reversed, or I'm not exactly sure how to say this, but you see, I mean, this is just, it's uninhabitable and uninhabited.
And this is the way the prophets often talk, both ways, right? So they'll say that God, whether when he's bringing his judgment on, could be on Jerusalem, he's going to turn Jerusalem into a wasteland, and it's going to be the domain of jackals and porcupines. But then you have the flip side of it. When God, what we sometimes talk about as the great reversal, when God brings his salvation in, or when he acts to redeem his people, then the desert shall bloom. And that's what you're going to hear tomorrow, right, in chapter 35. So this is a common way that the prophets talk about judgment and salvation. It's a city becomes a desert, and the desert becomes, a garden or something like that. That's the great reversal. And you see that in Jesus's own ministry. The last become the first, become the last. He's up there in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, they're the ones who see the great light. And even in his parables, the Lord often will use language like the prophets. He is the prophet par excellence, where, things get turned on their heads. Everything gets turned, depending on how you look at it, it either gets turned upside down or it gets turned right side up.
Yeah. There's lots of Lutheran schools and other Christian schools that use like lions for their mascot, but there's a bunch of other potential mascots found in this. I don't know any. Do you have a school there? The St. Paul Lutheran Porcupines?
No, we don't. These ones would be, that'd be a bad thing, wouldn't it? Because that's a sign you're uninhabited. Okay. All of that
Stick
good stuff.
Stick with the lions and the saints.
I think so.
Okay.
I think so.
All right. What about, you have all these, again, these animals, the Lord is, things are being reversed here. That's what we're seeing. In verse 16, the Lord says, "Seek and read from the book of the Lord, and then not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate." What, the mention of the book of the Lord here strikes me as a, I don't know, it's out of place, but it surprised me. What's going on with the book of the Lord here?
Oh, you
don't know either, huh?
I don't know. I could guess. My sort of knee-jerk reaction to that is this a book of judgment? Like in Daniel, the Ancient of Days was seated and the books were opened. It's a courtroom scene with the books being opened. Maybe that's what's going on, but I don't know.
And I wasn't sure either. The best I could think was that it's the perhaps the certainty of what the Lord is saying here, simply because of what it says at the end of that verse, the mouth of the Lord has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. So think through what you've just heard in verses 1 to 15. And then as you seek and read from the book of the Lord, know that these things will come to pass as the Lord has said. He's not fooling around. He's not lying here. He intends to do these things. That's kind of what I was thinking, but I'm not sure if that's right.
Yeah, that could be. To go back to something that I had said earlier, ground that I'm more familiar with, I think that the fact that it's Edom that gets singled out here and not Assyria or Egypt or even Samaria or one of the more, powerful nations, I think that's actually a demonstration of the care of the Lord, that he is willing to put this all down. He has cast the lot. He has portioned it out to them. He takes care of Edom, takes care of them. He removes even the things that, we might overlook and say, that's really not that big of a deal. It's not that important that we handle it. God says, no, it is. And I've seen to it to take care of every last detail. I don't leave, I dot all my I's, I cross all my T's.
Yeah, I think that's helpful too, especially with the mention of things like casting lots and portioning and possessing, language that that is reminiscent of, you know, the inheritance of the land, thinking through Numbers and Joshua both, how the Lord is the one to divide things up. He will take care of every last detail for the sake of his people, even as he removes Edom. Now, that leaves us about 6 minutes here, Pastor, to talk a little bit about how this applies to the church. We've already decided that these are not suitable mascot names for churches. It's okay if you do have it, but maybe if you're choosing something, don't go for the porcupines. What does this have to say concerning Christ, his church, and for us as Christians today?
I think this is a Horace Hummel. Some of the pastors in our synod will probably know that name. He had a book called The Word Becoming Flesh, kind of an introduction to the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament professor, but I think that I got this phrase from him, that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. And if you think about that in terms of Isaiah, the prophecies that Isaiah has, the cause of Zion, to stick with the language of this chapter, what really is the cause of Zion that the Lord is so zealous to defend and to take up? It's not just whatever the people want it to be, right? It's because at this time, King Ahaz, he's a wicked king, right? He has abandoned the cause of Zion. The cause of Zion is the coming of Christ and his kingdom. So I think that a great way to apply this chapter would be to say, the Lord will defend the cause of his Christ, right? Christ is, you know, he's Zion reduced to one. And the spread of his gospel, God is going to defend it. He's going to see fit. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never suffer any setbacks. It doesn't mean that the church just marches from victory to victory, ever onwards, ever upwards, in part because the church needs to be disciplined herself. And so the Lord disciplines us. But also, he works through defeats sometimes he works through defeats and oppression that we face to perhaps bring the conversion of the nations as well. So you can just look into the book of Acts and you can see the life of the Apostle Paul. It's not like Paul was just constantly winning everywhere he went. And yet he always had confidence that the Lord would, no matter what he suffered, the Lord would defend the cause of Christ. And I think that this chapter just brings that out in spades, right, beautifully.
Even in to take one step back, the ministry of our Lord, and maybe this is where Herod as an Idumean comes into play. Think about how the
Ooh,
Lord defended.
Yeah. You're defended. Good. That's good.
Maybe that's where we connect Herod, right? That the Lord preserved his own son from the Edomite, mm-hmm. Herod the Great.
Yeah, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the Idumean king makes a compact with, you know, the Romans. Let's get rid of this Jesus guy. But Jesus comes back. Jesus always comes back. And when he comes back with a vengeance.
So as we wait for Jesus to come back, because he always does, and he has promised he will on the last day, with about 3 minutes, Pastor Appold, how then does this give the church today confidence? It is often a very seemingly a fearful time, and yet we know that the day of the Lord's vengeance, he wins for his cause. How does this give the church confidence in our day?
Yeah, the message to King Ahaz was, you know, trust in the Lord, and he will defend you. Trust in the Lord. Carry out be faithful to your calling, and he will take care of your enemies. Now, what King Ahaz did is not the model for the church now. It's not the model for any individual Christian now. But I think that Isaiah's message is valuable for us to hear and to take to heart, that the Lord gives promises to his people and you can trust them. He's going to defend you. He's going to ultimately, on the last day, he's going to do away with sin and death and hell forever. Nothing will be left. There won't be even minor annoyances, and there won't be minor griefs in heaven. I often have members who say, oh, Pastor, I'm just going in for this minor operation. And then I ask them what it is. Oh, it's just, I'm getting a new knee. Oh, that's minor? Okay. But even things that we subjectively call minor, those things the Lord will conquer in the end. And sometimes that will happen even in history, in time. He does bring these things about in history and in time too.
Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah 34 verses 1 to 17. Pastor Appold, thank you for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me, Tim.
The Lord has promised. He fights for the sake of Zion. He has done it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated our worst enemies, and he gives us that same victory through faith in him. He is coming back soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 34, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week when we will be finishing up the book, or this section of Isaiah, all the way through chapter 39 at the end of the week. On Monday, we will be in chapter 35 to hear of that restoration, that reversal that the Lord brings, and the great joy that is ours in Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.